Well, let me pray once more. Heavenly Father, as we come to hear your word, as we come to think about what that means for our lives today, I pray that you would help us to have soft and open hearts ready to hear your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I wonder with the young people here if there's ever a point during the week when it's classed as it's time for chores. Time for chores. Maybe Saturday morning, that's the time for chores. Maybe it's after school, or maybe every day you've got a little chore that you need to do. Maybe Monday, such and such a day. I don't know. Do you like chores? No, I'm sorry. That was very quick. Very quickly said. Well, chores, the sort of thing, isn't it? We get told, oh, it's your turn to hoover the stairs, or you've got to, maybe if you're a bit older, maybe you're probably not doing this when you're very young, clean the toilets or something like that, or you have to get involved in doing the dishes after dinner, or tidying up the laundry, sorting it out into piles, folding the clothes up, putting them in drawers, things like that. And it's something our parents tell us to do, isn't it? I doubt any child here has volunteered for no reason. I would like to do chores, mother. Normally it's the sort of thing our mothers and fathers say, it's time for you to do your chores, better do them, or there'll be no chocolate, or there'll be no something else. There's a threat normally, sometimes, these things. And normally our parents tell us how to do something, don't they? They give us a method as well as an end goal. And when I was a child, I maybe was a touch precocious, but I used to think that my mother didn't really know how to do chores, and I knew how to do these things best. So I did it my way. Well, I'm going to do it my way. I'll do that bit first, then that bit there, and that bit there. It's not how Mum told me to do it, but I'm going to do it because, you know, I get the job done in the end. And it would sort of annoy my mother, which I think is, now that the boot's on the other foot, I could well understand that being a touch frustrating. But of course, in chores, if you're sorting out laundry, if you're folding a t-shirt, to some degree, it doesn't really matter if it gets folded with that method or with that method. It just matters that it gets folded so that it doesn't get crumpled when it goes into the drawer. The end result is the key thing. The process by which we do it isn't always that important. But it's worth thinking, though, when we think about these things, about what about God and his ways? God calls us to worship him alone. He calls us to live for him. But then we need to think, don't we? Does it matter how we do those things? Do we get to decide the process, the means by which these things happen? Do we get to decide how we live for God and the Lord Jesus Christ today? I'll hold that thought in your mind. Well, currently we're in a series in the book of Exodus. And last year, about this time last year, we worked through chapters 1 to 18. And we saw the great narrative of God saving his people from slavery. Out of Egypt, out of a land of other gods, out of a land full of images of those gods. And as they were called out of Egypt to the promised land, as they went through the desert, through the events that were happening, we saw that God was forming his people. Through each event of the narrative, they're getting told again and again and again, listen to my voice, trust and obey me. Well, in chapter 20, we see the saving God now speaking to his people. Interestingly, chapter 20, the Ten Commandments, is right in the middle of the book of Exodus, not only in the chapters, but pretty much, maybe a page early, but it's pretty much bang central, just on the basis of how where the text goes. It's pretty much right in the middle of the book. It's supposed, it's the high point of the narrative. We often think of the book of Exodus, the high point of the narrative is you know, the Red Sea. It's Passover. And those are good, aren't they? But the high point of the narrative, literally up at the top of the mountain, in God's presence, God's words being spoken, is the Ten Commandments. And it's very clear, isn't it, that God's people have been saved And now they know what they're being saved to. They're saved to worship and obey their saving God. And then last week we saw the first commandment, number one, have only one God. Do not worship other gods. You shall have no other gods before me, verse 3 of chapter 20. And this week we're seeing the second commandment, verses 4 to 6. And as we look at this commandment, I think we should look at it firstly quite narrowly. And then once we've looked at it narrowly, we're going to look at it a bit more broadly. So firstly, looking at it narrowly, we see that we're not to make images to worship God. Don't make images to worship God. Well, I wonder what you do when you're in a new situation. You're in some new situation or other, and you wonder, and you're faced with a new situation, and you wonder, what do you do in those next situations? Well, what we tend to do is we tend to do the obvious thing, don't we? We tend to do the obvious thing. So, for example, if you pitch up at a doctor's surgery that you've never been to before, what do? You tend to sit in the waiting room. It's the obvious thing, isn't it? You turn up at a doctor's surgery and you go to the wait and see how the doctor's not ready to see you. You tend to go and sit in the waiting room. You do the obvious thing, don't you? Or if you go to church, you tend to sit in the back row. You're everything like me, you turn up in a church service and you sit in the back row. That's what folk tend to do. The churches fill up from the back. People sit in the back row and then they fill forward. So the obvious thing to do is not when you walk into a church you've never been to before, to go, oh, I'm going to sit in the front row. I want to sit right in the front row. Or if you go to school, we talk to our friends and fail to listen to teachers. That's the obvious thing to do, isn't it? We go into class and we sit down. How are you doing? How are you doing? And Mrs. So-and-so or Mr. So-and-so is talking away at the front. And you ignore them. That's the sort of obvious, because everyone else in your class does. And the teacher has to make you stop doing the obvious thing. They have to sort of whack a ruler on a desk, or they don't do it in the blackboards anymore because they'd be destroying very expensive pieces of kit. But that sort of thing, you know, they have to draw you out of the obvious thing to do. And obviously, the obvious thing is often the right thing to do, isn't it? It's a good thing to do. Go to the doctor's surgery, sit down in a seat, that's okay. It's okay to sit at the back in church, maybe not quite so okay to talk to your friends at school. The obvious thing is often a good thing to do. But as God's people are brought out of Egypt, what is the obvious thing for them to do? They've been saved by their God. What is the obvious thing to do? Well, the obvious thing in their context, I think, would have been, let's make an image of our God. Let's make an image of our God. Because that's what everybody else did. Everybody else did that. The Egyptians, land full of idols. Canaanite religion, when the land that they were going to go to, full of idols. If you know anything about the Greek religious system, full of statues everywhere. That's what people did. In the Romans, people had household gods, didn't they? Little statues that you'd have in your house that you'd go and pray to. The most obvious thing is, I've got my God. I've got him. But God doesn't want his people to do that obvious thing. He doesn't want them to carve an image or likeness of anything, to bow down or serve them. And it's worth here just noting a distinction between the first and the second commandment. It's quite easy to think that basically the second commandment is a sort of extension of the first. But what's going on here is the first commandment is telling us, worship God alone. And the second commandment is telling us, don't worship the Lord God like others worship their gods. So they weren't to do what everyone else was doing. God's people don't worship him via an image. On Sunday mornings, when people are setting up the hall here, we don't go into the shed and the car park out there and wheel in a large picture of the triune God. We don't ship in a big, massive statue of Jesus. No, that's not what we do. God's people do not worship him via an image. They don't make images of their God and bow down to him. And we might ask why. Why is that? Well, God gives a reason if you look at verse 5. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord God, am a jealous God. The Lord is their God and they are his. He owns them. They are his people. And who is the Lord? If you look at Psalm 95, verse 3, it says that he is the great king above all gods. They are his subjects. They are to obey his voice. And the Lord is a jealous God. He will not share worship or praise with anything else. If you were to worship an image that you think is the Lord, it's pulling you away from worshiping the true God. The Lord is their king. He should be worshipped the way he commands. He will not tolerate any other way. He will not allow anything to receive the glory that is due to him alone. And there are phenomenally grave consequences if you were to look ahead in verse 5 and then verse 6. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those, and we could take year thousand to a thousandth generation of those who love me and keep my commandments. So for those who disobey, there are consequences for those who follow. And for those who obey, there are wonderful consequences, wonderful blessings to those who follow on. Well, as we hear this commandment today, we need to remind ourselves again and again that this isn't just a word for people around a mountain in the Sinai Peninsula a few thousand years ago. This is a word for us today. We shouldn't use images to worship the true and living God. We shouldn't use images to inspire devotion to the true and living God. If you were to go to a Church of England parish church, you will see a lot in this country of whitewash in the wall. Big, thick whitewash on the wall. And you might think, well, that was intended originally. But let me tell you that it's basically vandalism. It's a good way to put it. It's vandalism. It was not an original intention. I used to work in a Church of England parish north of Basingstoke, and we had a number of different buildings. And one of the buildings, they chipped a bit of the whitewash off. And underneath the whitewash, you saw what was pre-Reformation imagery. Because churches in England were covered in images pre-Reformation. Everywhere. Covered. The big stone pillars, covered in painting. The walls covered in images. But along came the Reformation, God's word suddenly much more accessible, and people read, don't make images. So the whitewash came out, and away went the images. We're not to worship God via images. We do not do that. That is what God calls us to. And I think that is very obvious, but I think we need to also be careful to not let that sort of thing in by the back door by accident. We need to be careful not to use pictures or images rightly, but then let that right use of them draw our hearts away from the worship of the true and living God. Obviously, there's great wisdom to be had here, but I'm not going to go into that in great detail just now. But this is clearly a command that not only must be considered narrowly in relation to images, but I think also more broadly speaking. And that takes us to our second heading, worship God in the way God wants. Worship God in the way that God wants. This commandment calls us to worship God the way he wants. And where do we find how God wants to be worshipped? Well, we find that in the Bible. And you might think, well, that's a bit restrictive. That's removing my freedom, my creativity. But if you think about it for a few moments, the Bible is very clear about this. Think about all of life worship to start with, the sort of all that we do in life, from sun up to sundown, all that goes on in our lives is an act of worship. Are we free to do what we wish? The Bible's very clear, isn't it? It gives us lots and lots and lots of instruction of how to live our lives. If you were to look at Romans 12, for example, you see lots there about how Christians are to live as an act of worship in the whole of life. Of course, this is God's work of sanctification in us. But let me just ask you a question. Is any attitude or behavior an okay way of worshiping the true and living God in all of life? Is it okay to get in a scrap at the football on a Saturday and say, well, that's worship to God? Is it okay to be mean to your friends at school and say, it was okay, I'm worshiping God through my behavior? Of course not. We know that is not the case, don't we? We know the Bible is very clear. It was very clear that we don't make up how we bring glory to God in our lives. God is very clear about how we're to do that. God tells us in his word what is pleasing to him. And if that is true of how we live our whole lives for him, it's also true, as an act of worship, it's also true about how we worship together as God's people when we gather. When we gather to worship God, as we're doing just now, in Covenant Assembly, do we just make it up? Are Sunday services blank canvases for my creativity? No, they're not. We worship together according to God's word. What is explicitly set out and what is, I suppose, implicit as well. I've heard one person say this, that we're to sing the Bible, pray the Bible, hear the Bible. That is what God's worship should look like. It is to be a biblically infused time when God is given glory and honor. God is in charge of how we worship him individually and as we gather. And that means we have to fight the tendency to think that we know best, and to listen to God's word so that we may please him and bring him the honor and glory due his name. So maybe we're just thinking for a few moments how we would do that today in the 21st century. Now, it's really easy here for me to take pot shots at other Christians, and I don't want to do that. No naming of names or places or events. I'm not going to do that. But I hopefully want to just say a few things by way of application. I think what we need to do, firstly, is to avoid the temptation to model how we worship on our own ideas and then check that they're okay with the Bible, rather than seek what the Bible says in the first place. So this is the sort of way of saying, right, we're just going to do all this stuff, and then we'll just check, you know, see if it's okay in the Bible. We're just going to do a bunch of stuff that we think is a good idea, and then let's just check, oh, the Bible says that's okay, that's fine. Because what's happening there, the Bible is becoming a reference tool, a sort of check everything's okay, instead of saying, what does the Bible say? David Jackman says, we want to let the Bible be in the driving seat. And if we let the Bible become something that we just check our practices against, rather than drive our practices, then it is no longer in the driving seat. The Bible, God's word, his commands to us, should be in the driving seat. So that's the first thing we need to avoid the temptation to do. Secondly, we need to avoid the temptation to ape popular culture. And I'd say that not just for us today, but I think that's a temptation that's been affected the church throughout the ages. We need to avoid the temptation to let popular culture set the aesthetic, the style, and the content of our gathered worship. So in our day, I think, there was temptations and pressures in the past, but in our context, I think the pressure is to make church into a concert. Church becomes a gig, where the stage is lit and everybody else is dark. We can't really do that in here, can we? take a lot of blackout curtains in here to do that sort of thing. Don't worry, we're not adding that to the church budget. We could also think, oh, the church becomes a chat show, where everybody's on sofas at the front, or we're all sitting on little stools having a chat about something important. I'm not saying that sort of style isn't useless. In other contexts, maybe very useless, but not at church. Church also isn't a TED Talk. Either of you watch TED Talks, I've heard of them. I don't think I've ever watched one in full. But I know that that's the sort of thing that you have to see these people wandering around a stage with no notes, be incredibly dynamic. And people think, well, that's what church should be like. Church should be all about somebody being a dynamic and charismatic preacher. You obviously aren't blessed with such things here. But that sort of thing isn't it would be all about the skill, the power, the creativity, the charisma of the man up front or the woman up front. Instead, scripture should drive our aesthetic, our style, and our content. The Bible, God's revelation to his people, should be in the driving seat. Thirdly, we need to avoid the temptation to slavish and mindless following of tradition. So if there's one problem of aping popular culture, we need to also not ape tradition mindlessly or slavishly. Instead, what we need to do is let scripture drive our use of tradition. Tradition's great, isn't it? Because Christians in the past thought about things that we should use and reflect upon and not ignore and say it's useless. But we shouldn't just do so because it's written in the past. I like things that are written in the past. I'm a big fan of them. But we don't just use them because they're old and tried and tested. We use them because they're true to the Bible. And fourthly and finally, we need to avoid the temptation to innovate and rethink how we do church. People use that phrase, oh, we're trying to think about new ways of how we do church. And I just don't think that's a particularly helpful way to approach things. It sort of implies that God hasn't really told us how to do church. He hasn't given us commands. He hasn't given us a framework and content of what we do in a Sunday. God has shown us how we're to worship together as his people. And obviously, let me just draw a very clear line to see here. Obviously, this will look slightly differently across the world. Culture is different. I know that. I'm not from here. And culture is different. I'm very sure of that. Being a man from Glasgow is a very different place, a different world from down here. It's very similar in many ways, but it's very different. And that is true across the world. If you're from Australia, from another country, church will seem a touch different. But basically, it should be the same. It should basically be the same. We should all be doing the same basic thing. We shouldn't be thinking, let's be creative, let's make it up, let's do new things. We're called to do what God wants us to do. God is to be our God. He's the one we're to worship. And we're to do so his way, not ours. So friends, let's endeavor by God's grace and the power of the Spirit to worship God as the only God, the way he wants. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us as your people to humbly submit to you and your word, to listen carefully to your word, to correct our practice when we need to, that we might be those who are driven by you and your word, not those who consult it to check it's okay, but are infused by your word, shaped by it, and ready to live in light of it, that we might be those who worship you rightly and truly. Help us, we pray, Heavenly Father. It is not always the obvious thing for us to do. It is maybe more obvious for us to be those who make it up, who try to do things our way. But we pray that you'd help us, Heavenly Father, to do things your way, that we might bring you glory and honor, that we might please you. In Jesus' name we pray.